Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
And I should have made that third question, but I forgot. One of the ladies in the circle that I had no idea, her name is Nancy. She and I have talked twice now about the Lord. And her comment when she was leaving Monday, I think it was, is, "Oh, I enjoy talking to you." So I'm hoping that I can get her to come. I would like her to go do the foot washing with me. And there's a brand new neighbor I met here today for the first time, so I have a new person that I can share the gospel with.
That's cool.
And her dog's name is Sassy.
Sassy Pants. Okay, yeah, any questions or comments before we get going on study? And it's now 7:30, so holy cow, I've bloviated a lot.
I had a question. I just read, through Proverbs, and in Proverbs 7:14, it's about the prostitute and her enticing a young man, but it seems like that verse 14, I don't understand that. It kind of seems out of place. And what does that really mean? What's that all about?
Well, Proverbs 7:14 says, "I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows." Is that the verse you're talking about?
Yes.
Okay. So,
I don't know how that fits in the context. We're talking about context.
Solomon is warning against being drawn by the adulteress. Now, the question is, what is he referring to by adulteress? Is he talking just about women, or is he talking about sinful desires? You could argue it could be both ways. And so he's giving a... He begins in chapter 7, verse 1, "My son, keep my words and treasure up my commands with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye." And he's giving some instructions to those that will live and listen. He says to his son, but that's a euphemism, I think, probably for the people of Israel. Then in verse 6, he goes on, "For at the window of my house I've looked through my lattice, and I've seen among the simple, I've perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense." Maybe his son, or maybe it's just the people walking by, who is attracted to the prostitute on the street. Whether it's a cult prostitute or not, doesn't really matter, but to a prostitute who is looking to have some business. And he goes on and says, "Now in the street, now in the market, and in every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him," "I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows." So that's what the prostitute is saying to the young man who she's enticing, kind of giving the statement like, "Well, I'm okay because I've paid my sacrifices and I've paid my vows." In other words, she's making a false claim that she's ceremonially clean, and of course she's not. Another word, the word sacrifices there is also the word that's often translated as peace offerings. So she is making the claim to him that she's ceremonially clean, and then go on in verse 15. "So now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I've found you." In other words, I've paid my price to God, and God has benefited me by you coming along my way. By the way, it'll be $25. That's the picture.
Okay.
How was that for off the cuff, huh?
That was pretty good.
Yeah. It might even be right. Wowzer. Okay. Other questions, comments?
Matthew. 11:8. I have two. Matthew 11:8.
Let me just make sure that's not one of my ones that I selected already. Nope. Okay, good. Matthew 11:8. This is why I have my computer Bible open, so that I can easily see things better than trying to manipulate my pages. Matthew 11:8. Mm-hmm. Okay, so let's look at the. What's your question about 11:8? First of all,
what are the soft clothes?
Ah.
Important? Is it playing in or something? The
soft
clothes of the man.
Yeah, that's an interesting question. Well, let's see what those are.
Mm-hmm.
I'm glad you had that question, Nancy. I did too. I had to do some research to figure it out.
Yeah. Well, that's one of them. Yeah.
Yeah. Probably another way to let me go back to the verse and look at the word. But another way to view soft would be fine.
Ned says fancy.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. And so.
Soft clothing that they were rich people.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. Soft clothing. Don't do that. Soft clothing is the word malakos, and it has the understanding of help me out here. There you go. Wow. It has the idea of fancy or luxurious. It has a negative idea of being perverted and homosexual. I don't believe that's how Jesus is using it. When you look words up in a lexicon, you get all the meanings, not necessarily the one intended for your passage. And so it has its use in Koine Greek as being luxurious, delicate, but it also then has that connotation of being effeminate and perverted clothing, which I don't think is the case that we're talking about here. But it is not clothes that you would do work in. So it would be, as Mary said, what rich people would be in. So
it says here, king's houses.
Right, exactly.
Yeah. Yeah.
So a man dressed in soft clothes is the guy that isn't a working guy. He's either a kept man, rich, or a royal or something like that. Now, what often happens though is, as Jesus says those things, he is kind of with a wink and a nod to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because that's who they were. So when he said that, he might be kind of poking his finger in the chest of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
That just popped out.
Yeah, the ESV translation there is a little bit different for us in our vernacular. It's a strange one, I would guess. What else you got?
Okay, Matthew 11:19. I was stuck in Matthew.
Well, yeah, we read it all through Matthew.
Yes.
So the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.
Okay, my question is her, the preposition her.
Her modifies wisdom.
Okay, I thought that's what it was after I wrote it, but I wanted to make sure. Okay.
Yeah. How do you say that properly, Mary? Her is the antecedent of wisdom. Is that
yes,
right?
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, I'm done.
Okay. Cool. Anybody else? Okay. Well, then. I want to do an overview of Matthew because we're reading through Matthew, and I preached through it a couple of years ago. I love Matthew. John was always going to be my favorite gospel, but I think Matthew is a very special book. And I think it's fascinating in many ways. In many ways, Matthew is the hinge between the Old and the New Testament. Between the Hebrew scriptures and the Christian scriptures. Matthew is also viewed by many scholars as being a mini Bible because Matthew explains in much broader strokes than the rest of scripture, but it explains Genesis to Revelation, creation to recreation. And When you put the fact that Matthew hinges us or bridges us from the Old Testament to the New Testament and in itself gives you the entire plan of salvation and the entire way God has worked throughout time, it's a great book to spend some time in. And I think it's the reason that the early church placed Matthew at the beginning of their section of scriptures. Because it sets the stage for everything else we read. The Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew, also known as Levi, except the Gospel of Matthew does not tell us that. We have to rely on external evidences and with the exception of the liberal critical scholars that grew out of late 18th and 19th century Germany, Matthew has always been accepted as the author. Irenaeus, Eusebius, Origen, Papias, and a whole bunch of other early church writers, early church leaders, all said Matthew was the author of the book. Papias was less than 50 years removed from the majority of the apostles and was a disciple and friend of John, the author, and he claims John told him that Matthew was the author. That's as good as evidence as you're going to get. One of the things that caused the critical scholars, and I use that phrase loosely that stemmed out of or came out of a tradition coming from Germany in the 18th to 19th century, what we call critical scholars. What causes them some struggle is that the grammar of Matthew looks like it was written originally in Greek and never translated. Some of the other books look like they were originally written in Aramaic and translated into Greek. You know, when you translate something, you can see evidence of translation. Matthew gives no indication of that. And they say, what does a stupid tax collector from Galilee, or I'm sorry, from Israel, know about Greek that he could write a book such as this? Well, I have two responses to that. One is Greek was the common trade language of the time, and most everybody knew Greek. Whether that they knew it well enough to write a book like Matthew, that's a different story. The second is, just like Paul, it's not inconceivable that Matthew had somebody that was writing with him, somebody that would take his dictation and clean it up, make it good. There's no reason to believe that didn't happen. So,
wouldn't his position as a tax collector and working with the Romans create an assumption that he was an educated individual?
Yeah, I would think so. The critical scholars don't give any credit to that. They think he was just stupid. I think he was brilliant and was really gifted, and which was why he's writing. Think about who Matthew is. Tax collectors were on the lowest rung of Jewish society. They were lower than Gentiles because they were Jews who were seen as traitors. It was actually treasonous to be a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector, because they're collecting for the enemy, but they're also collecting for themselves. So not only were they treasonous, but they were robbers. They were forcing people to give them money. And so they were the lowest rung in society. And yet, who does God choose to write the gospel to the Jews? He chooses the guy that the Jews hated. He was a publican, is the word that King James uses. And the fact that he could do that just tells me, like you think, Anne, or like you said, Anne, that he was probably pretty educated.
Had to been, because he sure knew a lot of Old Testament scripture.
Right, that's what really was fascinating about the way he writes. He spends so much time talking about the Old Testament and linking things to the Old Testament. He's writing to the Jews using their scriptures to illustrate that the guy that they crucified was actually the Messiah. Here's a hated guy by the Jews, who loves the Old Testament, writing to the Jews, telling them that they killed their Messiah. That's proof, as far as I'm concerned, that the gospel is legitimate and that it is factual, because if I were making something up, it wouldn't be by the guy that we hated, or that was hated, and who was the lowest part of society. You would have, if I were making up the story of the New Testament, the story of Jesus, I would have a high priest or a high-ranking Pharisee write the gospel. I wouldn't have a tax collector write the gospel. It makes no sense. So, Matthew wrote about 30 years after, some 20 to 30 years after Jesus' ministry, and he focused on the Messiah King of the Jewish people. He provided to the Jews answers to the questions they would naturally have in reference to Jesus. He showed them from the Hebrew scriptures, this is how we know Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't just say you need to have faith. He showed them from the Old Testament scriptures that they supposedly accepted why Jesus was the Messiah. Matthew wanted to make sure that the Jews understood that the carpenter from Nazareth was the Messiah. So he used genealogies, which, by the way, were easily verifiable in temple records. He wasn't giving them something that they just had to accept by faith. They could go down to the temple and look at the records.
Is Matthew's genealogy Mary's? Or Joseph.
He's giving the legal genealogy for Jesus, who was considered to be the legal son of Joseph. Luke, who I believe was a Gentile, doesn't have that axe to grind, and so he gives the genealogy of Mary so that we can see the two of them on how Jesus has claim to the throne. Matthew describes Jesus in a thematic way. If you're a kind of person that likes to have events in a chronological order, you'll get very frustrated looking at Matthew in any kind of chronological order, because he doesn't do that. He does it in themes. He puts things together that are related to each other. And he lumps similar activities. Miracles are a bunch of miracles are together. Teachings together form groups in Matthew. And so he does a lot to build up Jesus and describe Jesus, but he doesn't give us a chronological history. Luke is much more chronological than Matthew. In chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, Matthew records his own call by Jesus. And some scholars have gone so far as to say that Matthew was probably the journalist or historian among the group. Remember, Luke was not one of the disciples and apostles. So there had to be somebody that was taking records, keeping records, and taking notes and writing the history of the people. Matthew is one of the synoptic gospels, and most scholars believe that a lot of the historical facts are derived from Matthew with the aid of Peter's influence on Mark.
I thought it was Mark.
Yeah, well, Mark has a lot of firsthand accounts from Peter, but the most scholars believe that Matthew was the journalist of the group, and he kept, you know, he fed 5,000 today, he fed 4,000 today, that keeping those kinds of notes. And he was a master at using what he saw and observed about Jesus, tying it to Old Testament passages. That's why Matthew has so many Old Testament references. We also need to know who the readers were of the Gospel of Matthew, because when we read these New Testament books, we're essentially reading somebody else's mail. It was written, the Bible was written for you, it wasn't written to you. And so we need to understand who it was written to so that the context of it makes sense. Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience who knew the New Testament. Or I'm sorry, the Old Testament. That's why he quoted the Old Testament so often. Matthew's goal was to show from the Old Testament that Jesus was the real, true Messiah. Matthew is primarily focused on the Messiah and the kingdom. So imagine you're a Jew, a Christian Jew, 20 or 30 years after Jesus, perhaps living in Jerusalem, because the references to Jerusalem seem to indicate that, perhaps living in Jerusalem, and you're beginning, this ties, I think, quite well into what we're seeing in the book of Hebrews, beginning to vacillate a little bit on who Jesus truly is because of the influence of Gnostic Gospels, because of the influence of the Judaizers and so forth. They needed to be reinforced who Jesus was. And so Matthew does a really good job of presenting from Hebrew scriptures that they never vacillated from to show that Jesus is the Messiah. And so when you read it in that context, the way Matthew says things is very helpful. More than 30 times, I think the number is 35 or 36, Matthew talks about the kingdom and its relationship to them. Much of what he quotes Jesus as saying is often viewed in the vein of, it is instruction for kingdom workers. So, like Matthew 18, when he's giving instructions on how to do church discipline, the church wasn't a thing yet. But he's in giving instructions about what it will be like to be a kingdom worker. More than 30 times, he talks about the kingdom. Matthew has three primary sections. Chapter 1 through 4 is an opening narrative. Chapters 5 through 25 focus on Jesus' discourses or sermon teaching. He provides an awful lot of Jesus' message content. And then chapters 26 through 28 are the closing narrative. So he sets the stage, he provides Jesus' teaching in various theme packs, and then he gives a closing narrative, including when Jesus ascends and so forth. You can further break down the teaching section into these five primary sections. Chapters 5 through 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 10 is his commissioning of the 12 disciples who would later be called apostles. And there's a difference. And then chapter 13, kingdom parables. Again, with the idea of kingdom workers. Chapter 18, teaching on the church that didn't yet exist. And then 24 through 25 is the Olivet Discourse, which includes a lot of stuff that Jesus talks about, including end times and so forth. So Jesus was going through and saying, hey, I didn't cover this, I didn't cover this, I didn't cover this, so pay attention, I've got to go over all this before I go. You need to hear this. And so Jesus is preparing for his departure when he gives the Olivet Discourse. Now, let me give you the historical background to where Matthew is in the historical setting of the text. In about 430 BC, Malachi writes the last verses of the Old Testament. Then until John the Baptizer comes on the scene, we don't have a speaking or a writing prophet in Israel.
Is that the longest time that they went without a prophet?
I don't know. I don't know of a longer period. It's often called the Dark Ages, or the Quiet Years, or the intertestamental time or period is very quiet by prophets and God speaking, but not quiet by God doing. In 536 BC, so roughly 100 years later, Cyrus, the Persian king, releases the Jews from captivity to return to Jerusalem. And then in 333, Alexander the Great extended the Greek Empire from Spain, he extended the Greek Empire to take over Persia and all of the Levant. This brought Greek as the common language from Spain to India. During the period of the Maccabees, in about the 160s BC, Israel enjoyed a little bit of self-determination. They weren't free, but they enjoyed a little bit of self-determination, mostly focused on their religious system. That is, until Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered a pig on the altar and made the high priest and priests eat pork sandwiches. They got a little taste of barbecue and they liked it. And things went bad for a while. During this period of time, synagogues were built all over Israel. This is really when we see the dynamic, fast, rapid growth of synagogues. Sadducees grew in power and took over the temple and the religious system, the worship system. But at the same time, the Pharisees grew in power and they took over the synagogues. So you had these two groups. You had a liberal group, the Sadducees. You had a conservative group, the Pharisees. They both laid claim to different parts of the religious system. So the Sadducees controlled the temple and sacrifices and so forth, which makes no sense because they didn't believe in anything but the physical. They didn't believe there was anything spiritual. So who exactly are they sacrificing to? And the Pharisees grew in power and strength, and they took over the synagogues where most of the teaching of the Jews occurred. That's why Pharisees outnumbered the Sadducees 3-1, 4-1.
Go ahead. If they didn't believe in anything spiritual, what was the whole point?
Exactly. That's the mystery to me about the Sadducees. There's no afterlife to them. There's nothing in the spiritual world to them. And you know the joke's coming. That's why they were sad, you see.
Power. They want power.
Come on, Sandy. That was funny. Yeah, you're right. You're right, Elaine. It was all about power. But they controlled the temple and the sacrificial system without believing a god to receive it. To me, it's just... it's cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. And then in 63 BC, Roman general Pompey conquered the Levant, including Jerusalem and Judea. Rome allowed Israel to still have some control of their religious system in Israel as long as they didn't give Rome any trouble. They were basically being held hostage by Rome. You can have your religious practice. We get to appoint the high priest to keep him in control. And as long as you don't cause any problems, you'll be okay. Then Jesus comes along. He's on the scene for 3.5 years, proclaiming he's God and the Messiah. And the revolts begin. Following Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, we have the advent of the church. The church now is causing there to be trouble in Israel. Because Israel is against the church. They're fighting. Rome doesn't care about any of that. They just don't want any fighting. And so by 70, General Titus is now in charge in Jerusalem. And he says, that's it, I'm done. And in 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, and for the next 2 years, some Jews hide out on Masada, and eventually Masada falls, and Israel ceases to exist. Israel ceases to exist because the church and Israel couldn't coexist. The Jews just couldn't let that happen, and so they were ultimately destroyed. The completion of the takeover that began in 722. In 40 BC, Herod the Great was given control over the region by Rome, and under Rome's control, Herod was well known for his paranoia and his perversion. And that would later, his paranoia would later lead to the execution of baby boys in Bethlehem. By the way, most scholars that have written on this think that the number of boys killed in Bethlehem was not in the hundreds or even the multiple tens, but probably somewhere in the teens. Because Bethlehem was really small and there wasn't that many babies born. But
yeah.
As an aside, it's still infanticide when you order the killing of every male Jewish boy in the region of Bethlehem. And that was because of his paranoia. And then his son, Herod Antipater, the one who stood before, who Jesus stood before, and his trials. So over the course of those 400 plus years, Israel, despite how easy it was to find that information in the temple, Israel lost control or lost the identity of the Davidic line and who David's descendants were. And even though God was prophetically silent during those 400 years, he was still active in all sorts of events. It's clear God was setting up the situation for the church. He was setting up the situation for Israel to reject Jesus, which would give the Father the legal latitude to be able to forgive sinners from Adam until the last sinner at the end of the period after the millennium. So Matthew sets that stage for us. Matthew tells us about all of that in very broad strokes. When you start reading Matthew and he talks about the genealogies and then he talks about Jesus coming, he's telling us, based on all of that history, here's the guy that was being positioned by what we just read. That is the overview of Matthew. Questions, comments?
This is really has nothing to do with it. He's talking about the king, how paranoid he was.
Yeah.
You look at history, and a large percentage of leaders were paranoid.
Right.
You know, Hitler, Stalin. I mean, they killed. It just goes on and on.
Yeah. If you are a leader with autocratic authority, some would refer to as sovereign authority, and the only way you're ousted is by being killed, you get to be very paranoid, because at every corner you're looking for somebody to kill you, because that's the only way they can deal with you.
Yeah.
And Herod was a nutball.
Yeah.
He was sexually perverted, he was a nutball, and he was extremely paranoid. Even though he was a friend of the emperor and a childhood friend of the emperor wanted him in the backwoods of the empire because he didn't want him around him because he was that nutball. He lived in Rome for a long time, Herod did. But the emperor said, "You got to get out of here because you're cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. I'm going to send you back home and you can rule that area. Just take care of it. Don't let there be problems." Okay. How about that, huh? Questions or comments? Just like that, it's 8:05. I think it's important sometimes for us to see the background of books so that the book makes more sense.
Yeah, that was good.
Yep, it was.
I got lots of other... Yeah, I know. Well, you can go back and review it online after it's on there on Sunday.
Speaking of online, I did the church Monday afternoon. And Del Hackett blew me away with a simple comment. He said that when God blesses you, you are not likely on his mind. And I thought about that for a long time. And in my roundabout way of thinking, he started out with God cursing the fig tree, and that wasn't against his God's nature, because God wanted us all to flourish, and that we as Christians flourish if we're attached to the vine. And what is our job when we flourish? How do we flourish? Well, when God blesses us, what are we supposed to do with the blessing? We flourish because we go out and we give in whatever fashion. And it hit me what an honor it was and what a privilege it was for God to bless us and to include us and to give us purpose in his plan.
That's the whole point of this series of studies that Dell is leading us through, is to get us to think about being engaged with other people. That's why it's called the Engagement Project. We went through the Truth Project before, where we developed a biblical worldview, or where he helped us develop a biblical worldview. And now, what his point is that's not something you get to keep. That's something that you have to be able to have conversations and engage with others.
It just hit me. At this time in our age, a lot of the people around here are purposeless.
Right.
God gives us a blessing, which means he gives us a purpose.
Right. That's the problem with many young people today is they have no purpose. And they don't see a purpose. You know, in our generation and in the generation before us, the purpose was to go out and get a job and raise a family and take care of the family. Well, that's gone. Because now the young people know, well, the government's going to give to me if I don't go out and get it myself. Why should I work hard? They have no purpose. And so if you have no purpose, you now have no value. And if you have no value, the person next to you has no value.
I told that to Linda Doty and she got mad at me.
Well, of course.
She said, when I'm blessed, I want to hold that blessing to myself and say that God loves me. And I said, I'm not saying that we don't enjoy the blessings God gives us, but he doesn't give them to us so that we become big and fat and sits our tush.
Right. Right. Okay,
but
on
anyway,
that note, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for authors of your word like Matthew as he bridges the gap between the Old Testament and New Testament and gives us a little bit better opportunity to understand what comes after Matthew because we saw the bridge between the old and the new through Matthew. Thank you for the picture of Jesus, the Messiah, the King. And the fact that all along you planned for Israel to reject Jesus so that they would take Jesus to the cross and he would be sacrificed on our behalf so that salvation could come to everyone that you chose from Adam on. And so thank you for that. I admit I don't understand why you did that. I'm just happy that you did, and thank you that you chose me. Again, I don't know why, but thank you for doing that. Give us a great rest of the week, and as we continue to prepare for Sunday, that Sunday would be a great day of victory and not a day of defeat, that Sunday would be a day of celebration, of worship, and of knowing that you're in control and that we're obedient and that we want to do what you want us to do. So thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us. Give us a great week and continue to... we ask that you take care of those folks in Israel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.